Good evening. It's good to see everybody. A couple things before we get started. First of all, I just sort of continue to feel compelled to offer some prayer time during this service. So I think the song that we're doing it is a good time to do it. As Mike said, we've got a place to pray up here. You don't have to pray up here if you don't want. I'm going to talk to Carmen. Carmen, are you here? They're right there. I'm going to talk to Carmen this week. I'm going to see if we can't get two or three people every Wednesday night who are kind of trained in how to pray with people just to stand over here. You know, a lot of you come on Wednesday night. You've had really tough days. Some of you may have gotten some bad news. Some of you may be looking at some surgery later in the week, and you just got some things on your mind. I would like for you to have the opportunity just to pray with somebody, to just anoint you with oil and pray for you there, and just a place that we can do that. We're not going to do stuff at the end of the service so much because we want to give you time to be in small groups, those of you that do that. But during our worship time, I kind of want to open that up just a little bit, kind of free flow just a little bit there. A couple of other things. If you are a man and you have been thinking about going on the Israel trip with us, but you do not have a roommate, Alan Dow is needing a roommate, and he probably is not going to be able to go on the trip if he doesn't find one. So if that's a confirmation for any of you, let it be just that. Also, I would like to ask all of you to be in prayer for our Unstuck worship service. Reverend Mike is going to be doing that. It's coming in the fall. We're really excited about that. It's going to be on Thursday evenings. And then finally, we are going to Facebook Live our worship services beginning in a couple of weeks. And that way people can worship with us even if they can't be here with us. And so we're pretty excited about that. We've had the sermons available for a long time, and those are in really, really good quality. But we've never been able to put the music out there. This is not going to be, you know, like watching Joel Osteen on TV kind of quality. What we're really going to do is just sort of put you in a seat, all right? And those of you that can't make it on a Sunday for whatever reason, I threw an announcement out on Facebook, and I got some immediate responses, a lot of shut-ins who were just so excited. Somebody said, we are going camping this weekend. Will it be up? Because we would love to have church at our campsite. So a lot of cool things are happening there. And last thing I want you to be in prayer about. This fall, we are looking at taking Going Deeper to each of our campuses. So having a Going Deeper night, we're not sure what night that'll be and all of that. That'll be up to the campus people. But we are seriously looking at taking this to our campuses. Right now, our campuses meet at 10 o'clock on Sundays, so if you're not free at 10 o'clock on Sundays, there's no more opportunities to come to church. And a lot of people aren't free at 10 o'clock on Sundays, particularly these days. And so offering another worship time is something we think could be a huge blessing to our campuses. Be in prayer with us as we move forward. Let's get at this. Salvation history began when God promised a childless and aging man named Abram that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars. Now we are somewhere around 1700 BC, so we're 700 years before David, 1700 years before Christ. We're on a 2,400-foot hill where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is currently located. And as we stand there at that moment in history, things were not looking so good for the promise that God made to Abraham. Abram, now Abraham, his wife Sarah had conceived in her old age, and she had had a son. So shocking was it that they named the boy Laughter, in Hebrew, Isaac. And then one day, God shockingly commands Abraham to take his young son Isaac to that very mountain, to that place where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre set somewhere real close to there, and it sacrifice him to prove Abraham's love for God. Now you got to understand this. Yahweh, God in Hebrew, had declared that human sacrifices were an abomination. God had never asked such a thing of anyone before. And the very ask is scandalous. For God seems to be acting against his own nature. painting that you see was finished in 1603. It's called The Sacrifice of Isaac. It's attributed to Caravaggio, but there are circumstances that make the claim questionable by any measure, because Caravaggio, the master painter, was sick during that time, and a lot of people think one of his most talented protégés actually painted the picture under his name. It currently hangs in Princeton, New Jersey, and it is labeled a disputed work. A disputed work. I need to tell you, if identifying the painter is problematic, I assure you, the subject of the painting is infinitely more problematic. Let's take a look at what we have. We have Abraham, who's here, right? We've got Isaac here, young man having a bad day. We've got a goat here, also having a bad day. And we've got an angel right here, all right, who looks very Roman, as it all turns out, a Roman angel. We are up, as you can see, we're on a hillside, and as European painters normally did when painting the Holy Land, they included villas. All right. If I may digress, this story was included in every children's Bible storybook in the 60s and 70s, with pictures a lot like this. In fact, when I went to the dentist's office, they had a big Bible storybook, and this story was in there, except Abraham had hair, and he was sort of ripped. Other than that, this story was in there. It was all so real in my mind as a child. Abraham took the boy on a hike. He unexpectedly grabs him, ties him up, throws him on the altar, pulls out a long knife, takes a deep breath, and he tells his brain to tell his muscles to drive the knife downward. And in one impulse, an irreversible sequence of events takes place. And Isaac is as good as dead. Everything Abraham had to do to sacrifice his son had already happened. And then at the last possible second, an angel grabs Abraham's arm. Isaac is spared, and the promise remains online. Whew. Abraham had passed the test. He's willing to obey God no matter what the cost. I must confess straight up to you, I have no gear for this story. None. It certainly dampened my enthusiasm for taking hikes with my dad as a child. I will tell you that. But seriously, in the aftermath of all this, what are Abraham and Isaac supposed to do? I mean, go for ice cream? You want another mind-bending tale? Oh, I got one. About 700 B.C. in the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz, probably Edomite territory in southern Israel and southern Jordan, a man named Job was a godly man blessed with all good things. He is clearly the apple of God's eye and the bane of Satan's existence. The writer tells us in pretty typical style for that time that Job somehow gets caught up in a squabble between God and Satan. God apparently was bragging on Job to Satan. And Satan told God that Job was only righteous because he was so blessed. And God said he is not, and Satan said he is so, and God said he is not, and Satan said he is so. The events that transpired, Job cruelly lost everything but his life and his wife. This once esteemed, favored, respected, and honored man now sat humiliated. In sackcloth and ashes, he scraped his boil-filled body with broken pieces of pottery to ease the pain. If you read Job closely, you can smell him. He smelled like sickness. He smelled like death. Job, the blessing, had become Job, the abomination. And in line with the theology of the day, everyone assumed Job must have done something terrible. He has committed some horrific sin to invite such a terrible fate upon himself. So not only is Job rejected by everyone, Job's friends are absolutely convinced that he's hiding something. And so they grill him all the time. It's just grill him all the time, trying to get him to admit what he's done. Like a congressional hearing, looking for a smoking gun. This painting called Job is by early 20th century portrait painter Sir William Orpen. And it captures the scene pretty nicely for me. Orpen was a child prodigy as a painter, later went on to do portraits. He's one of the few painters that actually becomes rich and famous while he's still alive, all right? But if you take a look at this, I think it's a really interesting shot. You see a humbled Job. You see a mountain in the background, European villas, of course, as always. And then you have people kind of scorning Job. You've got him sitting on hay. You've got chickens around. He is reduced. He is a broken man. He's broken by no fault of his own. There is shame and pain conveyed in this painting. And there's no measure of pain and shame that can be as difficult as that that comes to a person who has once enjoyed joy and respect. Job loses everything, but he hangs on to God somehow. Have you ever had a time in your life when you honestly thought you lost everything, but you hung on to God somehow? Finally, Job's wife, the only thing Job really has left, has had enough of God and Job and everyone else. And in Job 2:9, she offers a final and most acerbic solution. She says to her husband, "Curse God and die." Hun? Curse God and die. And a broken Job with boils oozing all over his skin, whose epidermis is literally rotting off. Job, who is living in the stench of his own diseased self, looks at his wife through broken and tear-filled eyes. And he says, "Though he slay me, I will not curse him." The text tells us that Job is restored beyond the measure of his earlier blessing. But I must confess straight up, I have no gear for this story either. How could even abundant blessing heal the horrific pain of losing everyone and everything? I mean, if you lost everything and everybody just because you have more kids, is that somehow level it out in some kind of eschatological algebra? Can good days replace horrific days? But maybe that wasn't the question at all. Maybe the question is, could a story like this offer people who had lost everything hope for the future? You want one more? Here you go. About 600 BC, somewhere in modern Ahilat, Iraq, three Jewish young men who served the king were faced with a dilemma. They were thriving in Babylon, and they had much more attractive and affluent lives than those of their Jewish ancestors who had once lived in Israel before the exile. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in his world, built a massive golden statue. And he decreed that everybody had to worship it or die. Now, this is a lot like later emperor worship. It's really as much about being loyal to the government as it is thinking the king is a god. That being said, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god. To fail to worship the statue was to fail to offer loyalty to Babylon.
And ancient kings had two classifications of royal officers. There were loyal ones and there were dead ones. Holding true to their monotheistic beliefs, anchored in the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses, and anchored in a value system that no one else in Babylon could possibly understand, these three refused the direct order of their king. And everybody else would have said, just go ahead and bow down to the king. Bow down to the statue. It's no big deal. Cross your fingers if you must, but just do it. What is the big deal? They said, absolutely not. Enraged, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the disloyal and ungrateful servants cast into a fiery furnace to be burned alive. This is also in most children's books. The big idea is, let this be a sign to anyone who refuses to worship me. But before their execution, the three sons of Israel, adherents to the God of Abraham, stated to their king, if we are thrown into the fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to save us. Say, God is able. God is able. The God we serve is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have made, even if he doesn't. And they were tossed in the fire, and not a hair on their head was singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. The text tells us that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered, restored, and honored. And like the stories of Isaac and Job, this is a story of deliverance. The painting you see is one of the earliest pieces of known Christian art, but it is not hanging in New Jersey, nor is it hanging in Jerusalem. It is a fresco. It was found in the Roman catacombs. A catacomb called the Catacomb Priscilla was once a quarry in the first century, and you have all these underground tunnels. When Christians were forced underground, like in the time that Mark writes, and it got much worse after that, when Christians were forced underground, they literally had to bury their dead underground. And we find instances of Christian art, early primitive Christian art, literally on the walls of the catacomb. And this is where this was found. But what I want you to see, first of all, you can tell it's really primitive. But second of all, these guys are dressed not like Jews. They're really dressed like Persians, which is kind of interesting for Babylonians. But here we've got these three guys, and then we have the Spirit of God that is there with them, represented in the dove. But please notice, the flames are not the focal of this piece of art. The flames are not what draws our attention. What gets our attention is the fact that these three are not being burned by the flames. They are in the flames. They are not consumed by the flames. And they are watched over by something representing the Spirit of God. For Mark's church, this story was their life. This was their story. To quote the old hymn writer, this was their song. And then there was one more story that towered above them all. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. He was not the first person claiming to be a Jewish Messiah to die on a Roman cross. He certainly would not be the last. In many ways, Jesus did not rank high among potential messiahs. He did not raise an army of any kind. He did not kill a single Roman. He clearly had his chance to do both at Passover. The Romans probably thought he lost his nerve. Rumor has it he was betrayed by a member of his inner circle, that his followers had abandoned him. His organization had collapsed. He had died forsaken and alone. Mark reports that late Friday night, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, his name is Joseph of Arimathea, goes to Pilate and he asks Jesus for the body. Mark notes that Joseph was a man waiting for the kingdom of God to come, and he certainly made the request at some risk to himself and his reputation. Pilate could not believe that Jesus was already dead. Remember crucifixions? A lot of times they'd hang up there a week or so. He could not believe that Jesus was already dead. But if you recall from last week, Jesus was half dead before they put him on the cross. That's why they had to get someone to carry the cross. The Romans knew they had to have Jesus dead that day. And so they beat him half to death to the point he couldn't even carry a crossbeam through Jerusalem. Jesus is half dead when they hang him there. So he sends an officer who confirms that Jesus is dead. That's where we get the account of the spear in the side. The body is released. Joseph takes the body off the cross. He wraps it in a long linen sheet. He lays it in a tomb carved out of rock, somewhere close, and rolls the stone back in front of the entrance. It's getting dark. The Sabbath is coming. There's nothing to be done till Sunday morning. You need to understand, the Jews were not big on dead people. They just weren't big on dead people. Anything dealing from crucifixions to tombs to diseases all really freaked the Jews out. Now, tombs would be located outside of city walls, and they would probably be very close to where crucifixion sites were because it was gruesome work, and if you got gruesome work, you want to do it fast, and you want to do it close. You want to wrap it all up. Now, keep in mind, no one is waiting on anything. No one is anticipating anything. There are no expectations here. Jesus is dead. His run was over quickly as it began. Verse 1, Saturday evening when the Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Mary the mother of James purchased spices to put on Jesus' body. Now, the first thing we need to remember is that the Sabbath is on Saturday, not Sunday. That is the day of worship for the Jews. If you want to know when it got changed because of the resurrection. So Christians went to Sunday because that's when Jesus arose. So people who read the Ten Commandments and then get all upset saying that business should be closed on Sunday, their hearts, right, they just seem to have historical problems. We also need to remember that there are a lot of women who followed Jesus. A lot of women who followed Jesus. And they were not in just the outer circles. Jesus had women in his inner circle. Mary Magdalene is the key female figure in the ministry of Jesus. She hails from a thriving community called Magdala on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. Her hometown, incidentally, is the hottest archaeological dig going on in Israel right now. I mean, it is sizzling hot. If you read archaeology, biblical archaeology, or any of those things, I mean, the Magdala dig is happening, and it's happening right now. We will visit it in January. Those of us on the last trip, we got to see it. In fact, I was there, and there was a young lady in one of the things. And if you've ever seen an archaeological dig, I mean, it's really not like Indiana Jones where they blow a lot of stuff up. I mean, they've got a brush, kind of like a toothbrush. And I mean, they're just, I mean, it kind of goes like this, all right? And this young lady was there. It must have been 102 degrees when we were in Magdala. This young lady's there. And I remember I looked at her and I thought, man, participating in an Israeli archaeological dig. I bet that'd really be fun for 45 seconds. 45 seconds, because after that it would just get miserable in my mind. This is where Mary is from. What we know about Mary is that she is healed of some major infirmity by Jesus. The Bible says that 7 demons were cast out of her. We know that she is a member of Jesus' traveling team. College football folks, you got home teams and then you got traveling teams, right? Mary is a part of the traveling team, all right? She is out with the group. She's at the crucifixion. She's the first to experience the resurrection. And remember, she sees the resurrection in Jerusalem. Where's Mary from? Galilee. She is a long way from home, across her world from home. She's also chosen to be a witness. Anything else you hear about Mary is speculation and almost certainly wrong, particularly if you read a lot of Dan Brown books, all right? It is of interest that three women came to finish what a woman started in the house of Simon the leper. You remember? The woman broke a jar of expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus, and Jesus says, she has anointed me for my burial. What she started, they came to finish. Women started it, women finished it. Verse 2. They came to the tomb at sunrise on Sunday morning. Have you ever waited for the sun to come up? It's a cool feeling, isn't it? Some of you who are golfers, got an early tea time, you know? Got an early tea time. I saw George and Peggy welcome home. You guys been back like a minute and a half. You're already out playing golf, George. But, you know, you're out there in the morning. You got an early tea time. And it's just too dark to hit into the darkness. And you just wait. You just wait for it to get light enough. Have you ever been deer hunting? Josh Kelly's, man, praise God to have you guys back. Congratulations on your new baby. Josh is a big hunter, man. Josh, you know what it feels like to be there, and you're just waiting in the morning. You get there at oh dark 30. You sit there, and you're waiting for the sun to come up to see what is going to go down. That's the kind of anticipation we have here with the women. They just look at that eastern sky, and they're waiting for enough sun to creep up over to feel like that the Sabbath has been completed. And it says on the way to the tomb, verse 3, they were discussing who'd roll the stone away because it was large. Ancient tombs in Israel, every culture buries their dead differently. In fact, anthropologically, it's one of the ways cultures differentiate one from another. Israel's kind of interesting because they're pretty Spartan. For example, they didn't tend to bury wealth with people, so you really don't have grave robbers, right, like the Egyptians and all those people. But what the Israelites did was pretty simple. You have a dead person, and then you have a tomb that's carved into a rock. So we would think of it as an unnatural cave, if you will. But some of them were natural caves. There'd be a big rock on it called a sepulcher, but it would just be like a folding table about that size. And they would literally lay the dead body on it. They would wrap it in linen. They would shove spices in it to control the odor. They roll a door in front of it. It would be like a wagon wheel, and they would roll it in front of it to keep the animals out. You're not trying to keep grave robbers out because you don't bury them with anything, all right? So you're just trying to keep animals out, mainly dogs. Those of you that are dog lovers, the Bible is not favorable toward dogs. It's really an odd reality, and the Bible really doesn't mention cats. And yet you go to Israel, man, there's cats everywhere. And I'm sitting there thinking, where did they all come from? But they wanted to keep the dogs out of the tombs so they didn't, like, drag people out. You wanted to control the odor. The idea was you set them there, and you wait for the skin to rot off and the muscle to rot off, and you wait until they're just bones with a little bit of skin left on them, and you just kind of wait until they're not goopy and dry. And then when they're dry, you go in. I mean, this isn't fun, but when they're dry, you go in and you unwrap them. And then you take the bones and you put them in a box. The box was the length of a femur, which is the longest bone in the body. Remember, people were smaller back then. They're going to be 5'4 to 5'6 if you're a guy. So the femur maybe is going to be about the box. Actually, the box is probably about the size of this stand. It's going to be about that big, but it's got to be wide enough to get a skull in it, okay? So you're going to pop a skull in it, you're going to put the bones in it, bam, and then you're going to use it again. People were really good at this. They knew exactly how long it took a body to decompose, given the humidity and the heat and the season. So it was really quite the art form, but that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing with Jesus. That's why the women are there. What's interesting to me is the women showed up on Sunday, knowing there's no way they could do what they were going to do without God's help because they couldn't roll away the stone. But they didn't stay home. They came out anyway. Verse 4, upon arrival, they found the stone had already been rolled away. You see, my friends, when you are walking in the Lord, and when you are up against a big challenge and you don't know how you're going to meet it, often we find that when we actually get there, the Lord has already rolled away the stone. But if you don't show up at the tomb, you don't know that the stone's been rolled away. This is the first sign that something is out of the ordinary. The stone shouldn't have been rolled away. No Jew would possibly get near a dead body on the Sabbath. No robber would have any incentive at all to get inside. Nobody could have beaten them to the tomb. Something strange had happened. Something had happened that couldn't happen. Verses 5 and 6, they entered the tomb, and an angel said, "Don't be surprised. You are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Jesus' body isn't in the tomb, but there's another dude in there." Isn't that a little weird? You walk into the tomb, Jesus is, and tombs normally had some space in them. Sometimes they had two or three sepulchers in them. So there's some space in them. But they walked into the tomb, Jesus isn't there, but there's a dude just sitting there, your typical tomb setter. And so they look at him, and he says, "Hey, he's not here. He has risen from the dead." The Greek word is angelos. Angelos means a messenger from God. Frankly, it can be a heavenly messenger, but it could also be an earthly messenger. Do not discount the fact that if God lays something on your heart to help or provide assistance to someone in some way, in Jesus' name, you are operating in the capacity of an angel. All right? You're operating in the capacity of an angel. Angel is someone sent by God. It can be a human messenger. All right? So, this messenger has an incredible message indeed. Christ is risen. Verse 7, "Now go and tell the disciples that Jesus will meet you in Galilee." They're not in Galilee. Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem. Why in the world would Jesus want them to go all the way to Galilee? Why would Jesus need to get to Galilee? How's Jesus going to get to Galilee? How do dead people travel? So they're having all of these kind of things run through their head. But here's the big idea. Nobody needs to be thinking right now. They just need to be obeying. A lot of times we think when we shouldn't, and we don't think when we should. When temptation comes your way, you need to think. When God gives you something to do, you don't need to think, you just need to obey. So go tell the disciples. Now, these three women are being asked to deliver major information from God to the boys. In a patriarchal society, that's a pretty tall order all by itself. So let me kind of get you into their mindset. Jewish law considered women to be so emotional and non-credible, they were not allowed to give testimony in a court case. In a sense, the three women discovering the empty tomb was a worst-case scenario for the gospel writers if they wanted the story to be believable. I'll tell you who needed to discover the tomb: Joseph of Arimathea. He's the one, and it was his tomb. I mean, you want a credible story, you need a credible person to do it. Women were not considered to be credible witnesses. This is a worst case scenario. But there's only one reason to make the women the people who find the empty tomb. And you know what it is? It's because the women were the people who found the empty tomb. This is a huge argument to the authenticity of Mark. Mark wants to make a compelling argument. Mark doesn't have a great witness in the cultural understanding, but instead of inventing one, he tells the truth. That is good historiography. That's part of the reason I love the Bible so much. There's only one reason to say there were three women there. That's because there were three women there. Verse 8, the women fled from the tomb trembling. They didn't say a word because they were too afraid to talk. They're given one job. Boom, not happening. This week I was driving and my iPhone just shut down in my car. It just stopped. It just went off. And I looked at it. It was just gone. Tried to do whatever you do. Dead. It's just a paperweight, all right? The thing just turned into a paperweight. It was really interesting because I was going to take it back to the Sprint store or whoever messes with phones. And Kelly goes, let me see it. And I said, okay. And so she hit some buttons and it lived again. And I thought, awesome. It's like a phone resurrection. This is great. I said, Kelly, how did you do that? And so she showed me the two buttons. I said, what happened? She said, your program crashed in your phone and the phone just shut itself down. I think that's really what happened to the women at the Tim. Have you ever just been overwhelmed and you just shut down? You know, you just shut down. I think that's what they did. They just shut down. Sometimes when we encounter God, our software crashes. And a reboot is in order. And I think that's kind of what happens here. Okay, let's get to five big ideas, and then let me wrap this up. Straight up Jesus, five big ideas. Number one, there are no hopeless situations to God. You may be in a situation that's really tough. You may be going through the valley of the shadow. You may be in a really difficult stretch of highway. But I need to tell you, there are no hopeless situations to God. None. Nothing you're going through is beyond the power of God. Your situation isn't over until God signs off on it. There are no hopeless situations. Number two, we often encounter God in the normal. You want to know why the women came to the tomb? They didn't come to the tomb because they thought Jesus was going to be resurrected. They wouldn't have brought spices. Is everybody with me there? If the women thought Jesus was going to be resurrected, they wouldn't have brought spices. They would have brought their iPhones to take pictures, right? They wouldn't have brought spices. The women are simply going to do what a friend would do. It was yucky work. They're Jews, and Jews hate death, and bodies just kind of freak everybody out. But see, it's not like now when you just kind of take them to the funeral home, and they do whatever stuff funeral home people do. Right? Isn't that how it works? You just take somebody to the funeral home, and whatever it is funeral home people do, they do that. And then they come back out, and there they are, but it's been done. Well, back then, you didn't have funeral home people. Regular people had to tend to the bodies of their own relatives. And so even though it's quite an anathema, these women needed to do that for their friend. They're just taking care of business. They're not coming to discover the resurrection. I want you to know, often God appears in our lives when we're just taking care of business. He just comes in the course of our everyday life. So always look for God in the normal. Always look for God in the normal. Number three, miracles happen when we get near Jesus. Miracles happen when we get near Jesus. The action is where Jesus is. One of the most compelling pieces of annual conference, the Methodist annual conference I just got back from, we had a guy named Terry Tuckle there, who's a prayer teacher, and he taught on praying the name of Jesus. And he just talked about the power in the name of Jesus. And he would go from scripture to anecdotal to experiential stories, and he would always come back to praying in the name of Jesus. I want to tell you, miracles happen when we get close to Jesus. When Jesus gets close to our lips, miracles begin to happen. So let me tell you something. Let me tell you why you need to start praying for people, and let me tell you why it needs to be a part of your everyday life and ministry. When you pray for people, you give miracles an opportunity to happen. You give them an opportunity to happen. Does God always want to do a miracle? Is that always going to happen? No, because the bottom line is everybody's going to die of something. Can I just hear an amen from somebody? We're all going to die of something unless the Lord comes back before then. And so the reality is, you know, if all you really pray about is extension of human life and quality of human life, you know, that's going to have diminishing returns as people get into their 130s, right? So what I really want to say to you is when we pray for people, we give miracles a chance to happen. So let's say you run into somebody and you say, how are you doing today? And they'll say, hey, I'm really doing poorly. I just got back from the doctor. I got a really bad report.
And you say, would you mind if I prayed for you? Well, if they're ever going to be open to prayer, they are right then. Right, Ronnie? I mean, if they're ever going to be open to prayer, they're open right then. So you put your hand on their shoulders and you say, please be with my friend. I'm sorry that they're going through such a difficult time. God, would you intervene in this situation? Could you be glorious in this situation? Could you make good come of the difficulty in this situation? Would you be the most real thing in my friend's life right now? You know what happens when you pray and say that prayer? Now whatever happens is seen by that person in the context of that prayer. So if you don't pray for them and they go back to the doctor for a follow-up and the doctor says, hey, what we thought was there isn't there. They're going to go, man, woo, was I lucky. But if you pray for them, when they go to the doctor and the doctor says, what's there isn't there, they're going to go, wow, God moved in my life. Prayer offers a context for miracles. When we pray, we put miracles in motion, the potential for miracles. And when we pray, we need to pray in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, miracles happen when we get near Jesus. You start speaking the name of Jesus, you'll start seeing things change. There is something about that name. Number four, God gives us credibility. He told the women, you go tell the disciples. The disciples may have thought, you all are just women. And the women can say, we're just the people the angels spoke to, not you. Boom. You know, what gave the women credibility? The fact the angel spoke to them. The fact God asked them to deliver a message. That's what gave them credibility. You don't have to have a seminary degree to be in ministry. I know all kinds of people with seminary degrees don't do a lick of ministry. You don't have to have some kind of certificate or go through some kind of Acme ministry class to be in ministry. Just get at it. Just get at it. If you're a baptized Christian, boom, get at it. Get at it. Get it rolling. See what happens. God gives us credibility. Number five, death precedes resurrection. You can't resurrect something until it's good and dead. Many Christians fail to become what God wants them to be because they've not fully died to their own dreams, their own pain, their own selfishness, and their own ambition. God can't resurrect in you something that isn't dead yet. Until we say, Lord, I die to everything in me that is not of you. Say that with me. Lord, I die to everything in me that is not of you. Say it one more time. Lord, I die to everything in me that is not of you. Until we pray that prayer, there's really not a thing God can do with us. But when we give it all to him, he takes what we have crucified and resurrects it to new life. Say, Pastor, I need a resurrection in my life. Then I would say to you, then die to some things. Die to some things. Ask God to create a clean heart in you. Die to your sin. Die to your addiction. Die to your selfishness. Die to your greed. Die to your self-loathing. Die to everything in you that is not as Christ. And let him resurrect in you. About 66 AD in the Roman Empire, the Christians to whom Mark wrote this gospel were often given a simple choice. Declare Caesar is Lord and live or die. They literally had a seat that they stuck them in. It's a judgment seat. And they literally put them on the hot seat. And they would sit on the Bema seat, judgment seat. They would sit there and they would be interviewed. And it always came down. You can declare Caesar is Lord and live, or you can die. That is your choice. There are no other choices. With friends and family gathered around in terror, these very ordinary people like you and me would sit in the judgment seat. And they would take a breath and they would say a prayer. And they would steady themselves. And they would defiantly declare, Jesus
is Lord. That's where the phrase came from. It was an act of utter defiance. It was the last thing those people spoke. But when they spoke those words, they suddenly stood with Abraham over Isaac, and with Job over his critics, and with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over a furnace, and with Jesus under a cross. And they proclaimed to the ages, "You can take my life, but you cannot take my faith. My God will deliver me. But even if he doesn't, still I will serve him." As the Christians in Mark's time were cruelly martyred by the thousands and tens of thousands, they radically identified with the resurrection of Christ. They counted it an honor to die for the one who had died for them. The great stories of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Job, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in a lion's den, the great stories of the Bible buoyed their faith and gave them both context and courage. You see, my friends, in a fallen world, fear and betrayal and condemnation and death are a part of our lives every single day. Crucifixion is not only our past, but crucifixion is also our present reality. Mark wrote to remind us, though crucifixion is our today, resurrection is our tomorrow.